I invite you to turn with me now to Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. We'll read from verse 2 through verse 18. We saw how verse 1 really sort of fit with the previous chapter, the end of chapter 1. So we'll read from verse 2 of chapter 2 down through verse 18 this morning. And as you're turning there, just a reminder of what we saw last Sunday. We looked at the end of chapter 1 and this promise of a great reversal, a restoration to come. Judgment's coming. There will be restoration. God will indeed have a people. Lo Ami will be Ami, a people. And they'll be joined together in great victory. And they'll be given a new name. Again, my people, and mercy is shown. Ami and Ruhama. And all that's looking ahead. All that is to be fulfilled. This glorious anticipation. But we come back now in chapter 2 to charges brought against Gomer and against Israel and against us. And so we'll look at that there in chapter 2, verses 2 through 18. We need to first pray, and then we'll read those verses. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise for gathering us together as your people, that your mercy has shown to us. We thank and praise you for giving us your word, a full and true and clear and perfect revelation of yourself, of your purpose, of your plan. And Father, would you please, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts and minds even now. Open up the Word to us. Use it to draw us closer to yourself and to your praise and honor and glory. May you be glorified in this, we pray. Help me now to proclaim faithfully your Word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's a little lengthier, but if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read from Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Remembering back to this call of Hosea, this unique call to this prophet, God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer, and he revealed to Hosea that she would be unfaithful, the tendencies of Gomer's heart. She would betray his love, she would stray from him, she would become an adulteress. And yet God said to Hosea, go, marry her. And Hosea did. Hosea went into the marriage with the full knowledge that he was marrying this sinner, one who would disappoint him and offend him and sin greatly against him. And you know how the story unfolds. We saw it there in the first chapter. Hosea and Gomer got married. They came together. They spoke their wedding vows. They entered into the marriage covenant. For a time, at least, it seemed that things might go well. They had a son together. But soon after, those tendencies in Gomer's heart began to be made known to Hosea. They began to show themselves. Gomer shows herself for who she is. Her love fails. She strays from her husband. She bore a child with another man, a daughter. How that must have broken Hosea's heart. And Gomer, of course, didn't change her ways even after that. Her love failed still more. She continued to stray. She continued in her adultery. She bore yet another child, a son. And still, Gomer continues in her ways. And so as we begin chapter 2 here, she's no longer bearing children, but she's still turning away from her husband, still turning away from Hosea, still pursuing her adulterous ways. In fact, pursuing those ways so much now that she wants nothing more to do with her husband. Divorce is on the table. And you see that at the beginning of verse 2. And now it's stated a little interestingly. It's not Hosea bringing the charges, you noticed. But Hosea is calling the children, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Divorce is on the table. Verse 2 opens with divorce proceedings. This is a legal case with charges to be brought here. Hosea, though, is calling upon the children to bring charges against Gomer. It's evidence of how broken this relationship has become. The children must now bring charges against their own mother, against the very one who has brought them into this world. Now, that raises a couple questions, and the obvious one is, why doesn't Hosea bring the charges himself? Well, I think it's for this reason. Gomer's not listening to him. Long ago, she stopped listening to Hosea, listening to his pleas. She's turned a deaf ear to his words of love. She doesn't hear him. But perhaps she'll still listen to the children. That's why they're brought in here. Perhaps she'll listen to the fruit of her womb. And at this point, who's the offending party more likely to listen to? Well, to the spouse or to the children? Well, it's the children. And it tells us how broken this relationship has become. But it's also supposed to tell us something of the intent of Hosea's heart. And now, the next chapter will really make this more clear. But his desire in bringing charges here at the beginning of chapter 2 is to restore, to reconcile his unfaithful wife. He loves her still. If she won't listen to me and to my pleas, perhaps she'll yet listen to the children. So he loves her still, even though there are legitimate charges to bring. He could bring them, but he's telling the children, say this. And then in the middle of verse 2, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, it's not saying divorce has been finalized. Again, we'll learn that. But it's Hosea saying she's been unfaithful. She's not lived as a wife at all. The grounds are certainly there for divorce. There's not a husband-wife relationship here. Her adultery has destroyed the marriage, and Hosea is no longer legally bound, definitely. She's broken covenant with him, broken his trust. But he loves her still, and you see something of that at the end of verse 2. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. The entire proceedings here, we need to understand, are not finalizing a divorce. But Hosea ramping up the issue here, still trying to restore the marriage. Again, we'll see that especially in the next chapter. And you understand what's being communicated to us, though. This is not only the heart of Hosea toward Gomer, but this is the heart of God toward Israel. And this is the heart of God towards sinners like you and me. Put God in the place of Hosea and Israel in the place of Gomer, and understand that all that follows here in chapter 2, all the warnings that follow, that we'll look at in a moment, come from the heart of the one whom we have wronged, and yet who still loves us and still pursues us. Verses 3 and 4. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Severe warnings, lest he do these things. Warnings intended to awaken. This is saying the way of divorce will not go well. She'll be left exposed with no one to cover her, no one to protect her, no one to give her life. Even her children will suffer. And these are warnings spoken in love from a husband who is seeking to restore. A husband who loves her still in spite of what she's done and is still doing. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them, has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Here's Gomer's heart. Here's Israel's heart. Here's your heart and mine. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Of course, it's really even worse than that, isn't it? It's not just leaving the God we love. It's pursuing other lovers, looking to them to give us what we desire and what we want. And of course, the point is clear. If God didn't love us, if God doesn't pursue us, if God gives up on us, if God removes his love from us, we will plunge ourselves into utter ruin. We will be destroyed. But the message, again, is God doesn't give up. He is a God who doesn't remove his love. He pursues. And as chapter 2 unfolds, we see several ways in which God, as a loving and faithful husband, continues to pursue his wayward wife. Three ways, really. First, verses 6 and 8, by restraining from sin. Then we want to look, secondly, in verses 9 to 13, by removing his good gifts. He pursues his wayward wife by removing his good gifts. And then finally, the way in which he pursues is by speaking words of comfort, alluring his wife back to himself. Verses 13 and 14. And each of these ways begin with the word therefore. So we have a clear division, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14. And the time we have left, let's look at those. We see this again, active, winning, pursuing love of God for his wayward and unfaithful wife. And notice first there in verse 6, notice a God who restrains sin. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. God's putting up a hedge. It's a hedge with thorns. You saw that. He's walling her in, so that she cannot find her path. He'll make it impossible for her to find her lovers. This is the picture of God restraining us from sin. This is the picture of God making the path of sin hard, making the path of sin painful. You notice there, the thorns, making it frustrating. But bear in mind, this is not ultimately God's hand against us, is it? This is God's hand for us. He restrains us from sin in order that we might return to him. Better to pursue our first love than to forsake him. How faithful he is, how faithless we are. He restrains. Look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. which they prepared for Baal. God is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. And yet, what do we do with God's gifts? Well, often we say they're from somewhere else other than God, and we use them often in rebellion against Him. And we serve our idols and our lusts and our Baals. Our hearts wander from Him. And His heart reaches out to us still. So, praise God for His restraining hand, for frustrating our ways. Praise God that He loves us still, even when we are intent on straying from Him. Praise God for His faithful, pursuing love that He shows, and yet sometimes something even more than restraining is needed. So look now at verses 9 to 13. We've got this hedge with thorns around, the restraining of sin, and now verses 9 to 13. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, "These are my wages that my lovers have given me." So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Here's more than restraint. You see, here is God removing His good gifts. Why does He remove them? Well, because we thought these good gifts, these things we possess, and these pleasures, we thought they were the payment we deserved for following our sins and for following our idols, for our commitment to our lusts. It's our wages. And isn't this exactly what is going on in our hearts when we sin? We sin because we think it'll bring us pleasure. You might think of the alcoholic. We sin because we think it'll bring us pleasure, but there comes a point at which God says, "I'm going to remove the pleasure." So think of the alcoholic. What began as pleasure becomes a miserable, life-destroying addiction. Think of sexual perversion, immorality. What began as seeking pleasure becomes a miserable enslavement to sin. God removes the pleasure. God removes the gifts. God allows the full consequences and wages of those sins to be experienced. And that's what He does here. He removes the gifts, and He does this out of love. He does it to restore. He does it to bring back, to reconcile, to open our eyes. Again, this isn't God against us. This is God for us. And He's so faithful, even when we are faithless. Look at verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. We dress up, we entice, we deck ourselves with earrings and jewelry and pursuing our lovers. You understand the point. We give everything we have to the pursuit of sin and idolatry. Not only do we give so very little to God, we actually forget Him. We're like an adulterous wife who does everything to please her lovers. Lovers who don't really love her, but are only using her. The adulterous wife who does everything for them, but forgets the only one who has ever truly loved her. And yet, again, He doesn't forget us. He loves us still. And you see that finally in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So here is a God who restrains us of our sin, a God who at times takes away His good and perfect gifts to draw us back. Here is a God who will bring us again into the wilderness, as it were, so that He might come and speak comfort to us. And He puts it so beautifully in verse 15. Here in this wilderness, He gives us vineyards once again. And the imagery is profound in verse 15. There in the middle, God says, Not only He will bring her into the wilderness and give her vineyards from there, but He says He will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, maybe that doesn't mean a lot to us at first glance. What is the Valley of Achor? We've already seen the Valley of Jezreel. What's the Valley of Achor? What does it mean that God would make the Valley of Achor a door of hope? Well, kids, you remember the story of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. You know that? They marched around and the walls came tumbling down. The people of Israel entered the city. They conquered it, and it was that first major conquest in the Promised Land. They just crossed over the Jordan River. They'd come into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of vineyards, and their first conquest was Jericho. But what we sometimes forget is that immediately after that comes the defeat at the hands of Ai. Now, you remember why they were defeated at Ai? It's really because of one man, wasn't it? One man in the camp of Israel disobeyed the word of the Lord. Israel had been clearly told to take everything in Jericho and devote it to destruction, to the Lord. But one man, Achan, came into Jericho and he coveted. He saw some stuff he wanted. And he took it. He stole from the Lord. Doesn't seem like a lot, a robe, some silver, some gold. And he brought it back into Israel's camp. Just a little sin, right? And yet, as God's people suffered this great defeat at the hands of Ai, they cried out to the Lord, "How can this be?" Their hearts began to melt within them. And God came to Joshua and said to Joshua, "The children of Israel have now become to me an accursed thing. They've broken my covenant. They've broken my law. They've transgressed my commandment. They will surely be cut off. I am no longer with you as long as this accursed thing remains." And so you remember the rest of that story there in Joshua 7. Joshua 7, Israel meets before the Lord, and slowly there's this process of elimination, and it comes down to Achan and to his family. And you remember what happens to them. Achan confesses, the whole family is stoned. And then there's a heap of stones placed upon Achan there. Joshua 7 ends in verse 26 with that ominous note that they raised this over him, that is over Achan. They raised over him a great heap of stones, and it's still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called, you guessed it, the Valley of Achor to this day. So the Valley of Achor is the valley where Achan brought this curse in, this troubler of Israel, committed this great sin and was judged for it, was stoned to death. It's a bad mark upon the history of Israel, a tragic spot. And yet, what does God do with that according to Hosea chapter 2, verse 15? He turns the Valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, this place of judgment for sin, he turns it into a door of hope. That's a beautiful picture. Now we know God's sovereign. God's sovereign over our mistakes, our sins, our failures, our accursed things, our faithlessness. He's even able to work through those things to bring us back to him, the great lover of our souls. Now, this isn't meant to excuse Gomer or to excuse Israel or to excuse us, our sinfulness, our waywardness. We can't say, well, we can continue to sin that grace might increase. May it never be. That's not the way it works. But it is to say, when we have failed, when we have sinned, when we've been faithless to our faithful God, our God is a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who pursues us in his love and is able even to work through these things to restore us to himself. As one person put it, he's able to restore the years of our life that have been lost. And you see it illustrated here. He will make Israel like she was on the day she came up out of Egypt. In verse 15, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Well, we're not quite there in our Exodus series, but what was Israel like on the day she came up out of Egypt? Well, there was no sin of Achan yet. There is no grumbling and complaining yet, no rebellion at the rock yet. There is no hungering and pleading to go back to Egypt. What God is saying is he's able to take all of this, right as they're about to be forced into exile for their sin, God is saying he's able to make it as if Israel had never sinned against him. Go all the way back. Now here they are about to go into exile for their centuries of sin. But God can take them back to that day when they came up from the land of Egypt and wipe all that out. Or in the words of Hosea and Gomer, he is able to make it as if Gomer had never been unfaithful to Hosea. Or to put it to you and me, he is able to make it as if you and I had never sinned against him and strayed from him, as though the marriage between Hosea and Gomer had never failed, as though the promised land had been inherited without a single sin for Israel, able to make it for you and me as if we ourselves had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. And this is what he does. This is what he does by sending his own son. Remember the words from Romans 5:8, which we read earlier? God demonstrates his love toward us. Do you remember the rest of it? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not even when we were lovable, beautiful, but when we were still enemies, when we were the wayward Israel, when we were the wayward wife, the sinner. And all the ugliness of our sin and guilt and filth and misery and rebellion and faithlessness, that's when he loved us. We are Gomer. He is Hosea. And even now, today, he's speaking to you through his word. He's alluring you, calling you, speaking to you words of comfort, offering you pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. You've sinned against the lover of your soul. But he is still committed to marriage with you. Here is the door of hope. Hope for the hopeless. Here is the gospel for sinners. Here is the heart of God. A heart that pursues and pursues and pursues. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Praise my soul, the God that sought the wretched wanderer far astray, found the lost and kindly brought me from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw thy guilt-born fear and the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross new life to give, held the blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace. In Jesus'